Corporate megastores are spending millions lobbying DC politicians on one-sided policies that send small businesses tumbling. They want to enact harmful credit card mandates that take resources away from your local credit union and community bank, leaving Main Street businesses with less access to credit, making it harder for your family to pay for everyday goods like gas and groceries. Tell Congress to guard your card and oppose the Durbin-Marshall credit card mandates.
Paid for by Electronic Payments Coalition.
Welcome to the Deep Dive. Today we're really getting into a single source, but wow, what a source. We're looking at the Book of Ephesians. And it's not just, you know, some dusty old letter. It's packed with these big ideas about grace, unity, how people change, and spiritual resilience, themes that still hit home. So our mission today, to pull out the key insights from this letter, it was written by Paul, the apostle, to believers way back in Ephesus. We want to understand what it says about how they were encouraged to live and think. We're focusing purely on the content and its message, not making judgments on the theology itself, just exploring what's there.
Exactly. And it's a fascinating text because it maps out this huge shift in thinking for the people reading it back then. It gives this really comprehensive vision for community, for how to behave personally. And you'll see a lot of it feels surprisingly relevant today.
Yeah. Okay, let's dive in then. Paul doesn't just say hello. The opening is, well, it's massive. He kicks off with grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sets the stage immediately. Then, bam, blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. What's going on there?
It's this immediate sense of a huge cosmic backdrop. He jumps right into ideas like being chosen in him before the foundation of the world and being destined for adoption to himself through Jesus Christ. It suggests this grand pre-existing divine plan.
A plan?
Yeah, a purpose that's bigger than just their individual lives, all supposedly pointing toward the praise of the glory of his grace. It's about belonging to something vast.
Okay, and then he quickly gets to redemption by his blood and the forgiveness of transgressions. What did redemption really mean for them?
Well, think about it like being bought back or freed, maybe from debt, maybe from slavery. Here, it's presented as a spiritual liberation, a complete fresh start, wiping the slate clean because of the significant act he mentions. It's a radical reset.
Mm-hmm.
And this leads him to talking about revealing the mystery of his will.
A mystery.
Yeah, like a previously hidden divine plan. And the plan is huge. For the fullness of times, to sum up all things in Christ in heaven and on earth. The scope is just enormous.
Sum up all things. Wow. So how do people connect to that?
Right. Well, he says believers are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which he calls the first installment of our inheritance. It's like a down payment, a guarantee.
A guarantee of belonging to this big plan.
Exactly. It provides this sense of security and purpose within that whole cosmic picture.
Then Paul switches gears slightly into a prayer. He thanks God for their faith and love. What does he really want them to get from this prayer?
He prays they'll receive a spirit of wisdom and revelation so their hearts be enlightened. He wants them to truly grasp deep down the hope that belongs to his call and the riches of glory in his inheritance. And this is key, the surpassing greatness of his power for us who believe. He's aiming for deep inner understanding.
Okay, and this is where it gets, like you said, cosmic again. He talks about this power being the same power.
The same power that worked in Christ, raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens.
And not just anywhere in the heavens, but far above every principality, authority, power, and dominion. That's a massive claim. What are those principalities and powers?
Good question. In the thinking of that time, those terms often referred to various unseen forces, spiritual hierarchies, or even worldly structures of power that were believed to influence life. So saying Christ is far above them is a radical declaration of ultimate authority. Nothing surpasses this.
Okay, so if Christ has this ultimate authority, what does that mean for the church, this community he's writing to?
That's the crucial link. The text says Christ was given as head over all things to the church, which is his body. And he calls the church the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way.
The fullness?
Yeah, it positions the church as this vital entity. Directly connected to that supreme authority, meant to somehow embody or express that fullness in the world. It's a pretty high calling.
Definitely. Okay, so moving into the next part, Paul paints this really stark picture of their past lives. He says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins,
in which you once lived, following the age of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air." It's strong language.
Dead seems pretty final. What's he describing there?
He goes on, all of us once lived among them in the desires of our flesh, and we were by nature children of wrath. He's describing a state of being spiritually cut off, trapped in destructive habits, fundamentally misaligned. Not just doing bad things, but being oriented the wrong way.
But then there's a huge but.
Yes.
Yeah.
But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love he had for us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, brought us to life with Christ. And he throws in this parenthesis, by grace you have been saved.
Mm-hmm.
It's a complete turnaround from death to life.
And that parenthetical point seems huge. This salvation, this life, it's not earned.
Not at all. He makes it incredibly clear. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from you. It is the gift of God. It is not from works, so no one may boast.
So no room for bragging about how good you are.
Precisely. The focus shifts completely. It's not about earning God's favor. It's about receiving a gift. And then because of that gift, they are described as his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for the good works that God has prepared in advance.
So the good works come after the gift flowing from it.
Exactly. It's living out the new reality, not trying to create it through effort. Purpose flows from grace.
Now, this next bit feels incredibly significant, especially for their time, breaking down barriers. He reminds the non-Jewish readers, the Gentiles, that they were once without Christ, alienated from the community of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. That sounds bleak.
It was. In that world, the division between Jew and Gentile was immense, socially, religiously. Gentiles were outsiders to the specific promises God had made to Israel, according to their understanding.
But now,
he says, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have become near by the blood of Christ.
Oh.
And then this powerful image. He is our peace. He who made both one and broke down the dividing wall of enmity, abolishing the law that kept them separate.
That dividing wall? Was that a real thing?
Well, there was a literal wall in the temple complex in Jerusalem, separating Jew and Gentile areas, but it also symbolized that deep social and religious separation. He's saying Christ has demolished that barrier.
And the goal wasn't just, like, tolerance. He says Christ created one new person in place of the two. What's the impact of that?
It's radical inclusion. Not just putting two groups side by side, but creating something entirely new out of them. Mm-hmm. Former divisions, like Jew and Gentile, are meant to be obsolete within this new community. As he says, they are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the holy ones and members of the household of God.
So total insiders now, part of the family.
Exactly. Full members.
And he describes this new household almost like a building.
Yes, he says it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the capstone.
The capstone, that's the keystone at the top of an arch, right? Holds it all together.
Precisely. It shows Christ's essential role. And this whole structure, he says, grows into a temple sacred in the Lord. It's a living building, a dynamic community, intended to be a dwelling place of God in the Spirit.
Wow. Okay, so then Paul talks a bit about his own role in all this. He calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles.
Hmm.
And says this mystery was made known to me by revelation.
And that mystery, he clarifies again, is crucial.
Hmm.
That the Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and co-partners in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel.
So it's hammering home that point about inclusion.
Absolutely. It highlights the universal scope. And he even says God's manifold wisdom. His incredibly diverse plan is being demonstrated through this united church, even shown to the principalities and authorities in the heavens, those cosmic forces against. The church is a display of God's unifying power.
And he tells them not to worry about his own suffering, his afflictions, saying this is your glory. Then another prayer. This one seems very internal.
It is. He says he kneels praying they'll be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner self.
Mm-hmm.
And that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He wants them rooted and grounded in love.
Rooted and grounded, like a tree or a building?
Yes, stable, secure in love. And he prays they'll have strength to comprehend. What is the breadth and length and height and depth?
Comprehend what?
And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's a prayer for an experience of love and divine presence that goes way beyond just intellectual understanding. It's about being utterly filled.
Okay, so after all this huge theology, this cosmic scope, these deep prayers, he pivots hard. He says basically, okay, so live like it. He urges them to live in a manner worthy of the call you have received.
Right. Theory meets practice. This is where it gets incredibly down to earth. He lists specific qualities, humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another through love, practical stuff for getting along.
And striving to preserve the unity of the spirit through the bond of peace. Unity keeps coming up.
It's central. He repeats the foundation for it. One body and one spirit. One hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. These are the non-negotiables that should hold them together.
He also mentions different roles or gifts Christ gave. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why these different roles?
The purpose is clear. To equip the holy ones for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. It's about maturing the whole community, getting everyone involved, until, as he says, we all attain to the unity of faith and knowledge to mature manhood.
So they won't be like infants tossed by waves and swept along by every wind of teaching.
Exactly. Building a strong, discerning community that isn't easily fooled or divided. Equipping people to stand firm and contribute.
And he draws this sharp contrast between their old way of life as Gentile.
Right. Marked by futility of their minds, darkened in understanding, alienated from the life of God.
Versus how they should live now, putting off the old self and putting on the new self. What does that look like practically?
It's a call for radical ethical change.
Mm.
Very specific things, like put away falsehood and speak the truth to each other. Honesty is foundational.
But managing anger.
Yes. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun set on your anger. That's incredibly insightful psychological advice, isn't it? Deal with it constructively, quickly.
It really is. What else?
Stop stealing. Instead, work hard so you can share with those in need. A total reversal. Watch your language. No foul language, but use words that build others up. Good for needed edification. And get rid of all bitterness, fury, anger, shouting, and reviling. All the toxic stuff.
Or replace it with.
Be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving. It's a complete overhaul of behavior and attitude.
He sums it all up. So be imitators of God and live in love as Christ loved us.
Yeah.
And warns against things like immorality or any impurity or greed.
Right. Encouraging them instead to live as children of light. Because, as he says, light produces every kind of goodness and righteousness and truth.
Yeah.
It's about embodying those qualities.
Okay. So the next section deals with relationships right inside the home. Wives, husbands, kids, parents, even slaves and masters. This part gets a lot of attention today.
It does. It's often called a household code. And it lays out responsibilities for different roles. For instance, wives should be subordinate to their husbands as to the Lord. Now, that needs context. It's presented within a framework of mutual respect.
And importantly, what does it say to husbands?
Crucially, husbands are told to love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and handed himself over for her. This is demanding a self-sacrificial, cherishing, proactive love from the husband. It's not about domination. It's about profound care, mirroring that Christ-church relationship. That was pretty radical for the time.
So it sets up mutual obligations.
Yes, very much so. And for children, it's obey your parents. Linked to a promise of well-being.
But fathers get instructions too.
Yes, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up with the training and instruction of the Lord. So again, it's balance, respect from children, but responsible, nurturing, non-embittering parenting from fathers.
And then it addresses slaves and masters, which is obviously a difficult topic for us.
Extremely difficult. The text tells slaves, be obedient to your human masters,
mm-hmm.
as to Christ. It frames their work, even under compulsion, as service rendered ultimately to God.
Giving it a different kind of dignity, maybe.
Perhaps a way to find meaning within an oppressive system. But then the instruction to masters is really significant. Masters are told to act in the same way toward them and stop bullying. And the reason? Knowing that both they and you have a master in heaven and that with him there is no partiality.
No partiality. So God holds masters and slaves to the same ultimate standard.
That's the implication.
Huh.
It introduces a higher accountability that cuts across social status.
Yeah.
While it doesn't abolish slavery outright in this passage, it fundamentally challenges the master's unchecked power and asserts a universal moral framework. It was quite subversive.
Okay. Then, near the end, Paul shifts to this powerful metaphor of warfare.
Huh.
Put on the armor of God.
Right. So that you may be able to stand firm against the tactics of the devil.
What's the fight really against, according to him?
He's very clear. Our struggle is not with flesh and blood, not against other people,
mm-hmm.
but with the principalities, with the powers, with the world rulers of this present darkness, with the evil spirits in the heavens.
Those cosmic forces again. So the armor is for spiritual battle.
Exactly. It's spiritual preparedness. Each piece represents something. Loins girded in truth, integrity at your core, righteousness as a breastplate, moral protection, feet shod in readiness for the gospel of peace. Being prepared and mobile with a message of peace.
Okay.
Faith is a shield, deflecting attacks, doubts, the helmet of salvation protecting your mind, your hope, and finally, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This one's active, an offensive tool, suggesting engagement with divine guidance.
So it's a whole system for staying strong spiritually. And it involves prayer.
Constant prayer and vigilance, yes. And interestingly, Paul asks them to pray for him.
For what specifically?
That speech may be given me to open my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains.
Yeah.
Even facing imprisonment, his concern is having the courage to speak the message clearly.
And then he wraps up by sending someone, Tychicus, to give them news and encourage them personally.
Yeah, personal touch after all the deep theology and instruction.
Wow. That was quite a journey through Ephesians. It really covers so much ground, from these huge cosmic ideas about God's plan and unity,
all the way down to how you speak to your family or manage your anger.
And this radical idea of inclusion, breaking down walls,
yeah.
Plus practical ethics, community life, spiritual resilience. It's incredibly comprehensive.
It really is. If you connect all the dots, it presents this profound way of understanding who you are, how you belong, and what your purpose is, all within this larger spiritual story. It pushes you to think about transformation, not just fixing a few bad habits, but a fundamental shift in identity and community, a whole new way of operating in the world.
Yeah, that call towards the end really sticks out. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Moving from that darkness he described earlier into light. So maybe something for you listening to think about as you go about your day. What might it mean for you to awake in some area of your life or understanding? What part of this deep dive sparked something, maybe showing where a little more light could come in?